You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. This Sunday, Pastor Peter dove right into the first beatitude from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew.
Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, we'll be in a few other passages as well, but this is where we're coming back to. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or for theirs is the kingdom of the heavens. And I'd encourage you, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, we'll be going through the Beatitudes, we're not going to be going through them very quickly, and so I'd encourage you to memorize them as we go along. As we work through the Beatitudes, this is a foundational passage, and so I'd encourage you, maybe even in the context of the neighborhood fellowships, to work through these verses, memorize them, commit them to your heart, so that you have them in your mind always. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Pardon me. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you that you are good in every season, in every situation, when we understand and when we don't understand, when it feels good and when it feels anything but good, when our lives feel put together and when they feel torn apart, you are good. And you seek our good, and you accomplish that good. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would work good through the proclamation of your word this morning, that you would be glorified in all that is done and said and thought, that you would draw us to repentance, you would encourage us, you would convict us, and you would fill us with the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hannah was desperate. In the society in which she lived, women were valued almost exclusively according to the number of children they were able to provide to their husbands, and Hannah did not have any children. In the eyes of those who were around her, she was utterly worthless. An embarrassment to her family, to her village, to her husband, and to everyone else she desired to be valued in their eyes. Her husband, Elkanah, determined to have offspring one way or another, took a second wife. Her name was Penina, and as he had hoped, Penina, his new wife, promptly provided him with a number of children, with children in abundance. And though Elkanah still honorably attempted to treat Hannah kindly, his best attempts felt as empty and hollow to her as the emptiness and the hollowness of her own empty and hollow womb. Penina made the most of the situation. No matter what Hannah did and no matter what she said, she would not let up her relentless assault on Hannah. Week after week, month after month, year after year, Penina delighted in provoking Hannah, goading her beyond human endurance, mocking her barren womb and taunting her empty arms, reveling in her sufferings and judging her afflictions and rejecting her value, degrading her, demeaning her, and despising her. Hannah's life was a living hell. And she could bear it no more. It was simply too much. So she cried, and then she sobbed, and then she cried some more. She couldn't stop. She lost any desire to eat. She was so broken and so desperate and so empty that she began to lose her very will to live at all. In deep distress, she went to the house of the Lord. And began to pour out her heart before God, pleading with him to look on her affliction, crying out to him to reverse her crushing circumstances. And God had compassion on her desperate situation. He heard her cry. He saw her tears. He answered her prayer. He gave her the son for whom she had prayed. And later on, he gave her 5 more children as well. And overwhelmed by this great reversal in her circumstances, she composed the beautiful song prayer of praise to God that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." She went on to praise the Lord for his glory and for his goodness. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of thy mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And after celebrating the greatness of God, she turned to consider a series of astonishing reversals. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. They became full. They were no longer hungry. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. And after considering these astonishing reversals in general terms, she drew attention to the specific reversing actions of the Lord himself. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set these poor, these beggars, these who were on the bottom, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked will be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. The point of Hannah's song, so foundational to the story that follows in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, the point of her song could not be more clear. The Lord is a God who delights in reversing the circumstances of the afflicted and the desperate. A God who delights in humbling the proud and the haughty. A God who delights in exalting the humble and the broken. Though we live in a world in which many things are upside down, God is a God who delights in turning things right side up. And this truth about God, so foundational to Hannah's wonderful song of prayer and praise, is by no means unique to Hannah's song. This isn't a one-off hit, a one-hit wonder, as it were, in the grand story of the Old Testament that leads up to the New Testament. For all throughout the Scriptures, especially in the Psalms, over and over again in the Psalms and in the Prophets, this theme of reversal is relentlessly driven home. Though human sin and brokenness have turned the world upside down, though those who ought to be on the bottom are often on top, and those who ought to be on top are often on the bottom, God delights in turning things right side up. Though he allows his people to experience real suffering and real brokenness, he delights in bringing about real reversal of that suffering, that brokenness. And more than perhaps any other passage, this central Old Testament theme comes to a head in the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Now, it's very important to note for the connections we're going to make in the sermon that in the old Greek translation of Isaiah that would have been familiar to Matthew and possibly to Jesus as well, the word that is translated here by the King James as meek is the very same word that we find in Matthew 5 for poor. So the good tidings unto the meek, when Jesus says good tidings unto the poor, it's the same Greek word that we find here. And of course, in Hebrew, there's a connection as well. And furthermore, and this is also worthy of note, in the entirety of the Greek Old Testament, there is only one verse in which the words translated as poor and spirit occur in the same verse. So there's no place in the whole of the scriptures where this exact phrase, poor in spirit, is found. But there's only one verse where those two words are found in a single sentence in conjunction, and that is this verse right here. As we'll see in a moment, in his first beatitude, as in several of the others, this isn't the only echo of Isaiah 61 in the Beatitudes, Jesus is intentionally linking back to this passage. Continuing on with Isaiah 61 and verse 2, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And here come the reversals. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And the chapters that lead up to these verses in Isaiah, so this chapter is found in the last section of Isaiah, stretches from Isaiah 56 to Isaiah 66, so that last 11 chapters of Isaiah is a distinct section in its own right, and the chapters that lead up to Isaiah 61 provide crucial context for the reversal that is described in Isaiah 61. You see, the corrupt leaders of God's people had oppressed the poor and had taken advantage of the vulnerable. The wicked rich were on top and the righteous poor were on the bottom. The powerful did what they wanted without fear and without shame, exalting themselves at the expense of the powerless. Truth had stumbled in the streets. Justice had been perverted and righteousness was nowhere to be found. The world, which Isaiah addressed, was thoroughly upside down. And when the Lord saw that there was no justice, it was evil in his eyes, and it displeased him exceedingly. When he saw there was no one to stand in the gap, no one to defend the poor and the vulnerable who trusted in him, whose justice had been taken away, no one to bring about a reversal of their dire circumstances, no one to turn their world right side up again, he promised that he would gird himself for the battle, that he himself would come down to fight for their justice, that he himself would put on his armor of righteousness, that he himself would come as a redeemer to Zion, that he himself would turn things right side up again. And this promised coming is what we find described in Isaiah 61. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus came back to this passage in Isaiah over and over again. If you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll see this is the passage with which he opened his synagogue ministry in Nazareth. If you read either Matthew or Luke, you'll find that this is the passage that he alluded to when John the Baptist had questions about whether or not Jesus was really the Messiah. Jesus pointed to Isaiah 61 and said, I'm that guy. That's who I am. Yes, I am the one who is to come. And there are echoes of Isaiah 61 all throughout the Gospels and all throughout the Beatitudes. This is the good news that Jesus preached during his earthly ministry. In his person and by his work, the kingdom of the heavens has arrived. The time of the corrupt and oppressive rulers of this earth is just about up. Their mandate has expired, and it's only a matter of time before their power is taken away. The great reversal has arrived, and all that is now upside down in this world is in the process of being turned right side up. In this theme of reversal, as we saw 2 weeks ago, is the central theme of the Beatitudes. It's the framework on which all of them are built. Those who are now first are going to be last, and those who are now last are going to be first. Penina's scornful exultation is about to be cut short. Hannah is going to have a child. And through their union with Jesus, the feeble are even now binding on strength. Those whose poverty and brokenness of spirit has ground them into the dirt are even now being raised up into the kingdom. The great reversal has arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus can say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's dig into the details of this glorious first beatitude before turning to apply its truths to our own everyday lives. Blessed, as we focused on 2 weeks ago, beatitudes, the sort of blessing that Jesus is speaking about here, this isn't saying if you're poor in spirit, you'll be rewarded by being blessed in some other way. No, a beatitude is a congratulation. A beatitude is a declaration that these are the people who are to be admired. And Jesus is saying that these people who are poor in spirit are blessed, are to be admired, are to be congratulated right now in the present. This is what the good life is. Would look like to you if you knew what was really up. These are the people who truly have it made. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, so often in Matthew's gospel, this phrase, poor in spirit, is working at multiple levels. Matthew's motto seemed to have been, never do one thing at once when you can do two or three things at once. Now, that seems to be the way that he worked, and that seems to be the way that Jesus worked, because we don't just find this in Matthew's narratives, we also find it in Jesus' teaching as well, that there's a rich sort of multi-layeredness, that there is so much to dig into in every passage in this gospel. It's pulling a different strands of what it looks like to live as a child of the King in a world that is in rebellion against him, to reorient our vision and to help us to live right side up in a world that is upside down. So we'll, by God's grace, focus on next week. At one level, poor in spirit points to the empty hands of those who stand before God in humility and submission. Those who recognize that they have nothing to offer to God. Those who receive everything from them. So from this angle, to be poor in spirit is to be humble before God. Yet this actually is the secondary meaning. And it's built on a foundation that refers to those whose circumstances are actually humble. The reason it can teach us about humility is because it speaks to those who are actually in a humble condition. Just as we must not ignore the spiritual context of the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, so Luke also has some beatitudes, and Luke says this, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so when we read Luke and we look at the context of Luke's gospel, we can see that Luke isn't just saying that everyone who is poor is blessed. No, Luke is speaking to a particular group of disciples, and Luke is saying, "Blessed are the disciples that are poor." So in the same way, as we look at the context of Luke's gospel and the scriptures that he's pulling on, and we see that this actually has a spiritual application as well. This isn't just blessed to everyone who is poor. So also we need to look at the context in Matthew's gospel and see that Matthew isn't just saying, well, whatever your condition, blessed are those who have a humble attitude, though that's a part of it. There's also a material context to what Matthew is talking about. Matthew is focusing not only or even primarily about any and all disciples who have humble attitudes, but rather about those disciples whose circumstances are actually humble. And while this beatitude, as we'll see next week, has much to teach us about humility before God, it is also at the same time intended as a source of hope to those of Jesus' disciples who really are poor and oppressed in their circumstances. And from this angle, to be poor in spirit isn't only to have a humble attitude, regardless of one's circumstances, but to find oneself in circumstances that are themselves desperate and broken, to be confronted with a desperation that cuts deep into one's spirit, a desperation that tempts us to give way to hopelessness, the sort of desperation that was endured by Hannah. as she was tormented by Penina. Now, as we saw earlier, in this and several of the other Beatitudes, Jesus is intentionally echoing Isaiah 61. And since Jesus made it plain that this text was foundational to his ministry, it should come as no surprise that echoes of it show up in the foundational teaching found in the Beatitudes. And when we understand this theme of reversal that lies behind the Beatitudes as a whole, when we pick up on the theme of the great reversal that is central to it, it becomes exceedingly clear that the poverty of which Jesus speaks in this Beatitude cannot be limited to our attitude alone. It's addressing those who are really poor and really oppressed and really broken, to those like Hannah whose lives are truly upside down. We need to understand that the word that's translated as poor was the strongest word for poverty available in the Greek language of Matthew's day. We've heard, as one writer summed it up, to the abject poor, the abysmally impoverished, those completely dependent on others to make it. These poor are those that the powerful in every society place at the bottom, the ones who are despised and taken advantage of, the ones whose very needs are so often manipulated by the powerful for the furtherance of their own agendas. Whatever form their poverty takes, these are the Hannahs of this world, the desperate and the despairing, the pathetic and the miserable, the humiliated and the oppressed, those crushed in spirit, broken down by the sufferings that they have been forced to endure. And yet, though these sorts of people are despised and rejected by the world, both in Jesus' day and in our own, though they are people of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Jesus declares that if they belong to him, they are to be congratulated rather than commiserated. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the heavens has come. And though the great reversal has yet to fully reach our circumstances, it has already transformed our identity. Because of the coming of the King, many of those who are now first are going to be last, and many of those who are now last, are going to be first. No matter how scorned or despised or oppressed or broken their circumstances may be, if they belong to Jesus, the kingdom of the heavens belongs to them, not just in the future, but right now, in the present. Though the world has rejected the poor in spirit, God has chosen to give them the kingdom, and because of this gift, they are to be congratulated. The truth that God delights in giving his grace to those the world despises isn't limited to this first beatitude. It's one that is found everywhere in the New Testament. James makes the matter very plain. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Nothing is impossible with God. Even the rich, if they will repent, can be saved, have been saved, and are being saved. And that is a very good thing, because in global terms, pretty much all of us would count as the rich. And I'm thankful that God is a God who can do the impossible and deliver the rich and bring them into his kingdom. Yet though God can and does save people from every walk of life, he seems to take a special delight in giving the kingdom to the poor and despised of this world. And just as it is true that Jesus often calls those already despised by the world, so is it also true that those whom Jesus calls often end up despised regardless of where they started out. As the stories of countless Christians throughout the centuries make so plain, entering into the kingdom has often led the disciples of Jesus to desperate poverty and deep suffering, as indeed was the case for many of those who first heard Jesus give this beatitude. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he was looking on his disciples, and some of those disciples were experiencing this level of brokenness precisely because they had left houses and lands and fathers and mothers and children and all the rest in order to be there sitting and listening to Jesus' teaching. It cost them something. And at this very moment, Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ who came from Syria or Iraq or Afghanistan or other countries in the Middle East and around the world have lost everything for the sake of Jesus. Once prosperous business owners, they've been forced to flee with nothing more than the clothes on their backs, reduced to living on the outskirts of refugee camps, to surviving on the charity of others. And while the persecution of Christ's church has sometimes led to martyrdom, it has far more often led to just this sort of grinding deprivation and poverty, the very same sort of poverty that Jesus is addressing in this first beatitude. In countless cases, Christians, faithful Christians, have been cut off from the good things of life, driven off from their land, shut out of their careers, forced into the status of second or third or fourth class citizens, or worse. And it is these people, the poor and desperate disciples of Jesus, the crushed and the broken, who nevertheless continue to sit at Jesus' feet and to hear his word, that Jesus declares to be blessed, to be deserving of congratulations, to be worthy of admiration, not because they are still poor and despised, as though there was something particularly virtuous in being poor and despised, but rather because in their poor and despised condition, the kingdom of the heavens already has been given to them, whether anyone in the world realizes it or not. For though they still live in a world in which many things are upside down, they belong to a God who delights in turning things right side up. Though they are now living as the last and the least, when the world is turned right side up, they will be seen as the kings and the queens of the kingdom that they already are right now in the very midst of their poverty and suffering. If you're here this morning and you belong to Jesus, then you need to know that you serve a God who delights in turning things right side up, who delights in bringing down the proud and lifting up the lowly, who delights in raising the poor out of the dust, who delights in placing beggars among princes. Perhaps you're here this morning, and whether anyone else knows it or not, you, like Hannah, are poor and broken, empty, and crushed. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter that there are others somewhere in the world whose situation is more dire than yours, because what you are going through this morning is enough to leave you tempted to despair. You have been rendered poor in spirit by what you are going through. Perhaps you, like Hannah, long for a child, and you have not been given one. And though you're not goaded by others as Peninnah goaded Hannah, your own heart reminds you of that day after day after day after day. And you would do almost anything to reverse the brokenness of your situation. Perhaps your financial condition is far more desperate than anyone else knows. Perhaps you're going through a season of deep medical crisis in your family. Perhaps you, like Hannah, are despised by those from whom you most desire praise, and it cuts deeper than anyone else realizes. Perhaps your marriage, which looks so good to others, is secretly a source of intense pain and suffering, and you don't know where to turn or what to do. Perhaps you've even experienced abuse from those who should have been the first to protect you, and it's more than you can handle. Whatever it is that has brought you low, whatever it is that has placed you among the poor in spirit, you need to know that if you belong to Jesus, God knows you and God sees you. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you, and it doesn't matter what you think of you, and it doesn't even matter how other Christians may judge you. If you belong to Jesus, if you are sitting at his feet, if you have responded to his demands, if you are following in his footsteps, then the kingdom of the heavens belongs to you. You need to know that though your suffering is real, your suffering is not ultimate. It will not be the end of the story for you, because we serve a God who delights in turning what is upside down right side up. The kingdom that has already reached your hearts is one day going to reach your circumstances. And though you are now among the last and the least, there is coming a day when you will sit in judgment over angels, and when the glory of the kingdom that is already shining in your heart will be visible to those who now look down on you with such scorn. And though we must never allow our eyes to turn from the great reversal that is coming, from what God has promised to do in the future, we must at the same time not forget that we serve a God who delights in putting things right side up right now in the present. Though God, for our good and for his glory, may allow us to suffer, just as he allowed Hannah to suffer for so long from Peninnah's poisonous tongue, he delights even now in the present, in humbling the haughty and exalting the lowly. And even as we continue to wait and to fix our hopes on the great reversal that he has promised and that is sure to come, even as we continue to pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven, we must never forget that God has the power to transform our circumstances right now in the present. And though our hearts must be set on the great reversal that God has promised to accomplish, there is nothing whatsoever wrong. Indeed, there is everything absolutely right with seeking many reversals amidst the brokenness of this present age. Hannah did not have to wait until the day of judgment to have her circumstances reversed. Hannah teaches us how, shows us what it looks like to be broken and yet to be faithful. Now, as a daughter of the king, there were limits on how Hannah could seek to reverse her circumstances. She could not and did not steal someone else's child in order to fill her own empty arms. She could not and did not resort to pagan fertility practice, of which there were many in her day. She could not and did not take revenge on Peninnah for her tormenting words. She could and did bring her request before God. She trusted in him to be enough, and he was. And if you're here this morning, pardon me, and this is your condition, you need to know that the God who was enough for Hannah will be enough for you. I don't know when and how God will choose to reverse the brokenness of your circumstances, but I do know that God knows what he is doing, even and especially when we don't. I do know that if you belong to Jesus, then the kingdom of the heavens belongs to you, not just someday in the future, but right now in the present. And yet there is more here. For just as this first beatitude is a word of comfort to those who are now poor in spirit, to those who are now among the last and the least, so also is it a word of exhortation to all of those who claim to be the followers of Jesus, regardless of how well or poorly their own circumstances are going? For in Matthew's gospel, the teaching of Jesus begins with a beatitude on the poor in the spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount, this is the first block of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus opens his mouth and he speaks and he teaches his disciple. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's where the teaching of Jesus starts in Matthew's gospel. And you have five blocks of teaching. And in chapter 25, we find the end of the fifth block. The end of Jesus' blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. And after that last block of teaching, his regular earthly ministry comes to an end, and we move into the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. The end of the last block of teaching in Matthew's gospel deals with the day of judgment. The day on which the sheep will be separated from the goats. And it ends with a sharp reminder that the disciples of Jesus are called to imitate his concern for the last and the least of these. This isn't just something that God does. This is something that God calls us to do. Our priorities are to imitate his priorities. Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them," that is the righteous sheep that are on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Once again, a mention of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. "For I was an hungered, and he gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Pardon me. Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily or truly I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. That's where Jesus' teaching ends. It goes on and talk about the goats who didn't do those things, but this is the last block of Jesus' teaching. And there's a connection between the last thing that Jesus says in his blocks of teaching and the first thing that Jesus says in his blocks of teaching in Matthew's gospel. The God who delights in turning the world right side up again. The God who delights in reversing the circumstances of the poor in spirit has called on us to be his imitators. Called on us to be the hands and the feet of the many reversals that he is even now enacting in our world. Called on us to care for the least and the last wherever we have the opportunity to do so. Now, in the world in which we live, the plight of the poor has been turned into a political football, a cynical tool often used by some of those on top in their endless quest to gain power at the expense of others of those who are already on top. Language of poverty and injustice, of oppression and abuse, has itself been so often abused that it can become easy to become jaded and cynical, suspicious and even scornful of the poor and of anyone who would plead their case. This is something that we, as the followers of Jesus, must not do. No matter how polluted the bathwater gets, we can't be justified in throwing the baby out along with it. Get rid of the bathwater, keep the baby. Just as God sees the needs of the poor and the oppressed, so also must we. Just as God works even now to bring down the proud and lift up the lowly, so also must we, as those called to imitate him, do the same. And as we seek to do so, we need to remember two things. First, as we seek to imitate the king in caring for the poor and the oppressed, we must never forget that our primary mission is to proclaim the king. We are to imitate him, but our primary mission is to proclaim him. The good news that we are called to proclaim isn't about what he has called us to do. It isn't good news. God has called me to deliver you from your poverty. That's not the good news. The good news is about what Jesus has done. Not what he has called us to do, but about what Jesus has already done. And though caring for the poor in the present is vitally important, it's a consequence of the gospel. It is not the gospel itself. It's an echo of the good news that has transformed our hearts. And if you shout the good news into a canyon, there are going to be echoes. But you don't try to capture the echoes and then, you know, bring those to people. No, you proclaim the good news that produces the echoes. The two go hand in hand, but one cannot be substituted for the other. It's the melody that produces the echo, not the echo that produces the melody. The good news is not about what we can do with our small stock of riches, but rather about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done with his own bottomless treasure house. For though he was rich beyond all measure, yet for our sakes and for our redemption, he willingly became poor that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Though he was himself God, a very God, fully equal with the Father, he nevertheless made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Delivered over to death for our offenses, on the third day he was raised again for our justification, forever victorious over sin and death and the grave. Through his sacrifice, we who belong to him have been made rich. Through his sufferings, we who belong to him have been delivered, are being delivered, and will be delivered. His victory is the reason that he has the right to give the kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. In seeking to imitate this king, which we must do, we must never forget that our primary mission is to proclaim him. These are two sides of the same coin. They go together, and we must not separate them. But we must remember which side is the head and which side is the tail. Second, the primary context in which we, as the people of God, are called to care for the poor is through the work of the gathered people of God, through the work of the Christian church. Because reversal, genuine reversal, reversal that makes a difference, always takes place in community. Political solutions, even when they're well-intentioned, often have unintended consequences that are even more destructive than the problem they claim to be trying to solve. That doesn't mean that it's never appropriate for a political action to be taken or to vote for this policy or that policy, but we need to not place our hope in political action because it has an awful, awful track record of actually making a difference. So we shouldn't get our hopes up that that track record is suddenly going to improve just because we got involved. Furthermore, simply giving money to people whose true needs you have no way of knowing only encourages thieves and liars while doing little to help those who actually need it. If we are truly going to imitate God by reversing the circumstances of the poor and the downtrodden, we're going to have to begin by imitating Jesus and going where they are and getting to know them by sitting down to eat with people that cause others to raise an eyebrow at us. And as a church, I think we do a pretty good job. Not that there is no improvement that could be had, but we do a pretty good job of caring for those who are already in our midst. And I'm so thankful for that. When there's a need for meals, we are almost always able to provide them. And there's usually more people who want to provide meals than meals that are needed. When there's a need for help, there's almost always someone willing to pitch in. And you can see that on Realm. When someone says, hey, I need this, there's almost always someone who can meet that need and who chooses to do so. When there's been a need for benevolence within the body, there's almost always been sufficient funds to meet it. As we have opportunity, we really do make a practice of doing good unto all the members of the household of faith. And this is a wonderful thing. It's one I hope we never lose. It's one I pray we never lose, and it's one I thank God for every day. And yet caring for those who already belong to Jesus, those who have already joined our merry band of pilgrims on our way to Zion, is not enough. For Jesus has called us to be his ambassadors. He has sent us out into the highways and the hedges to announce the great reversal. He has commanded us to invite the last and the least of these to the feast that he is preparing for all of us to share in. And we cannot, and we must not, become a congregation of those who have it all put together for those who have it all put together. We must live with a burning passion to bring the good news, not to those who can most benefit us, not to those who will fit in the best with what we already have and what we're already doing, but to those who are most in need of it. We need to see more reversals in our midst. And if that is to happen, our midst needs to include a whole lot more of those whose lives are now in total disarray. We need to bring more of the broken into the fold. And it's not like they aren't out there in this community, in Bremerton, on this hill, right here this morning. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am so thankful for the faithful families that God has brought together in this place. I can't tell you how excited I am when I see the children that are up there singing about the goodness of God from an early age and knowing that those children are being raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and considering the precious treasure that we have in a world in which the family is falling apart. So many of the families in this church are well ordered and are ordered in a way that pleases God. I think you should be excited by that too. And we must strive to never lose that. And indeed to advance and to strengthen the things that we already have and to grow in the areas where there are still weaknesses. But we need to remember why we're doing this. We're not doing it for our own sake, or we shouldn't be. We're doing it for the sake of the world, for the sake of the kingdom. These treasures are not an end in and of themselves. They have been given to us, not for our good alone, but also and always for the good of the world and for the good of the people that God is calling out of the world. Because Jesus has promised that all who follow him, all those who lose houses and lands and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fathers and all the rest for his sake, will be given back these things 100 times over. And what is the context in which that 100-fold reversal takes place? It's the context of the local church, where we take the families that God has given us and we bring people into them whose lives are broken, or whose families have been lost to them because of the gospel, or whose families have simply been lost to them, period. And we share the treasures that we have been given with them, and we see reversals take place in their lives through the love that God has given us flowing through us to them. And we are therefore called to go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city of Bremerton, into the highways and the hedges of the Kitsap Peninsula. And we are called to go out and to bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame, the smelly and the sinful, the prostitutes and the drug addicts, those whose lives have been destroyed by their own sins and those whose lives have been destroyed by the sins of others. And we are called to fill the house of our master with the last and the least of these, so that their lives can be transformed by the gift of the very same kingdom that he has given to us. And we are called to share of the treasures that God has given to us with those who need them to most. We are called to fulfill God's promise. He says, I will bring the solitary into families. What are the families into which he seeks to bring the solitary? Why, there are families. We're the ones he has called to make good on this promise, to share with them the joy that God has given us. The poor in spirit who belong to Jesus are blessed, not only because of what God will do in the end, but also because of what God delights in doing through us right now in the present. And it is as we proclaim to them the good news of the kingdom, as we announce to them the great reversal that Jesus accomplished for us and for them, as we draw them into our community, as we share the treasures that God has given us, that we will have occasion and opportunity to care for the last and the least of these in other ways as well, in ways that imitate the sort of reversals that only the love of God working in us and through us can bring about, the sort of reversal that he has brought about in our own lives. And I'm not saying these things as one who has all of this figured out, and I am doing all of these things that I'm talking about perfectly, and I'm telling you that you need to do them as well. No, this is something that all of us need to grow in, because it's something, it's a commission, it's a calling that is very, very plain in Scripture. And therefore, it's a calling that we must figure out a way to obey. We find opportunities to imitate the reversing grace of God in the lives of the last and the least as we obey his command to proclaim that grace to those same last and those same least. Imitation and proclamation are two sides of the same coin. And we can't give one without the other. And we must remember which side is heads and which side is tails. Our God delights in reversals, delights in turning things right side up, delights in turning untrue all that is now sad and broken. If you are still here, if you are here this morning and you are still living in rebellion against him, you need to repent of your sins and submit to his rule while you still have opportunity to do so, because there is rest and salvation in King Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to keep you from having fun. He doesn't want to ruin your life with a bunch of rules. He wants to give you a kingdom, a gift that nothing in this world and nothing that will ever happen to you will ever be able to reverse. If you're here this morning and you belong to Jesus, then you need to know that the kingdom of the heavens has been given to you, and no one and nothing can take it away from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Not even the mocking provocations of Penina herself. You belong to the King. You've been united to him by the Spirit. And nothing and no one can separate you from his love. And though his footsteps often lead through suffering, they always lead to a glory to which that suffering is not even worthy of being compared. even right now, in the present, when following Jesus leads to a loss of houses and brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and lands and all the rest, God delights in using his people, delights in using his church, delights in using us to reverse your brokenness 100-fold. This is the mission that God has given to his people. This is the mission that he has given us. If you belong to this king, you have been called to imitate his delight in bringing relief to the poor and justice to the oppressed. We are called to proclaim the good news of the great reversal to everyone everywhere, and then to imitate that reversal using all of the treasures, material and otherwise, that he has given us, because that is what they've been given to us for. He who was rich beyond all measure became poor for our sake and for our redemption. And yet his poverty and his suffering, real though they were not the end of his story. This Jesus who humbled himself so that we could be rescued, who emptied himself so that we could be filled, has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father, given a name above all other names, a name at which every knee will one day bow. He has received and is receiving the reward of his sufferings. And though he was poor and afflicted, though he was despised and rejected of men, he, as the king of the kingdom of the heavens, was and is most happy, most blessed, most worthy of being admired. As he prepares us to participate in his glory, he calls us now to share in both the sufferings that he faced and the generosity that he demonstrated. And no matter how it may look to the world, those who follow in these footsteps are the ones who are most truly worthy of being congratulated, just like Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the mission that your word gives us. I pray, Father, that we be faithful as a people to that mission. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today would be the day they would enter into your kingdom and receive a gift that is greater than anything this world has to offer. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for picking up a Bible and reading it for yourself.